Well, thank you very much, John, and good evening, my dear friends and brothers and sisters, and welcome to our evening program. As we see on the board, we're going to look at, can devils and demons really exist? And, you know, I just have to mention that when my mother was asked this question several years ago, can devils and demons really exist? She answered, yes, I married them. And of course, I love my dad dearly. It's been a great joke in our family, but hopefully we'll be able to truly answer this question this evening from a scriptural perspective. You know, looking at this topic over several years and having the opportunity to hear several speakers on it, I have to say one of my favorite speakers that have looked at this topic over the many years was a brother from South Africa, Brother Barry Van Heerden, which many of you probably remember. So you may recall some of the points he brought out in a class that he did on this as well, which I thought was very good in explaining this. And of course, I've added my own thoughts in with that. But predominantly, it's a topic that is of great interest to understand devils and demons in the scriptures. Did you know that through the entire Old Testament, we don't hear anything about devils or demons? Or demon possession, nowhere. The Jews didn't believe in such things. Some people argue that the only reason that these terms do occur in the New Testament is perhaps because the word daemonion, the Greek word daemonion, translated in the King James Version as devil or demon, is a Greek word. But the concept of demons and demon possession does not exist in the Old Testament. The closest term to this in the Old Testament would be evil spirits. And the phrase evil spirits or unclean spirits occurs in both the Old and New Testaments. Let's just look at a few occurrences and see if we can shed some light on our subject this evening. The first occurrence we want to look at is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verses 13 to 14. Here we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." We see that it was God's Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, that was upon Saul. And it was removed and placed upon David. And instead, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And we also see similar language in some other places that we'll look at now. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10 to 12, we read there, "It came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." Again, in 1 Samuel 19, verse 9, we read, "And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand." Now, we see in these occurrences, do we not, friends, that the evil spirit, as far as scripture is concerned, came from God. In another period of Israel's history, the same words are seen yet again. And this is at the time of Gideon and Abimelech. We read in Judges 9, verses 22 to 23, "When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." And so this is some interesting starting remarks. Good and evil comes from God. This is a principle that we want to look at and establish over the next few verses. And we want to explain what we mean by evil as well. Now, in these verses that we looked at, the evil spirit, of course, came from God. There's literally hundreds of references throughout the Old Testament that show this principle, that evil has come from God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, at verse 10, this is at the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And there's a reference to blindness and deafness here. We read, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." You see, Moses didn't want God to send him to speak to the people, to the Israelites, because he felt he was slow of speech. But in verse 11, we're told by God, he says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" The people at this time believed in one God. And they believed that evil spirits and infirmities, such as blindness and deafness, came from God. And it stands to reason that if blindness was created by God, then the solution to blindness is also in God's control. If God creates blindness, he has the solution to remove blindness. If he creates deafness, he has the solution to remove deafness. And so the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And we understand this to be a future prophecy. It's quite obvious. We don't see these things happening right now. It's a prophecy of the wonderful time of when God's kingdom is on this earth. And there will be a reversal to these illnesses and diseases that we see in our lives. So we have to ask the question, do we not? Are there two different gods, perhaps, in the Bible? One that creates good and another that creates evil? Well, we'll answer that over the next little while here. About 450 years passes between the last prophet of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and the time frame of the New Testament. And it's in the New Testament that we start to hear about demons, devils, and demon possession, which is not seen in any of the Old Testament writings. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, there's a close association we're going to see in this subject. Between demons and infirmities and evil spirits. In fact, we could even say that demons, infirmities, and evil spirits are synonymous terms. The term devils in the King James Version, such as in Luke 8 verse 2, is from the Greek word demonion, and should rather be translated demons. The word translated devil in the New Testament is from another Greek word, diabolos, and it has a different meaning. And so, for the balance of the class today, we're going to use the word demons from now on. So let's look at these demons. And if you look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, this is what we find. We read there, "It came to pass afterward that he," or Jesus, "went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with them. And a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils or demons." And we will see now, as we go through here, that this term is almost always associated with infirmity or disease. There's very few instances where it sometimes refers to human governments, and we won't be looking at that in our topic this evening. We want to look at this association that is predominant in the New Testament with infirmities and diseases. And we remember from what we just saw at Exodus chapter 4 that dumbness is brought about by God. And so now we read in Luke chapter 11 at verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered." Now we notice here how it says that the demon was dumb, not the man. And who was it that spoke? Well, it's obvious that it was the man who spoke. It's obvious because if it was the demon, which had been cast out, that spoke, then the man would not have been healed. Instead, if the demon that was dumb had been cast out and the man spoke, then the man was healed. It is obvious that it was the man who spoke. And so from this, we can see that the presence of a demon requires a host. There has to be a person in which this demon exists. And when it says the demon spoke, it's the man who did the speaking. So we see the nature, or the character, or the particular of this demon was that it was dumb. I'll come to another example in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 11 to 13 here. And we want to look at another characteristic that is shown in Scripture for demons. Luke 13, starting at verse 11, we read, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God." Now in verse 12, she's told, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Had she therefore been bound by her infirmity? Well, in verse 16, we read, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" This verse says that it was Satan who bound the woman, not the spirit of infirmity. Well, in the Old Testament, the word Satan means an adversary, or in other words, an opponent. I like to think of when you play a game of chess, the person who sits across from you in that sense could be your adversary or your opponent. And we learn that this woman was in an adverse situation. The description of her infirmity, being buckled over and not able to straighten up, suggests that she had something like arthritis. In these verses, the spirit of infirmity or an arthritis was synonymous with the term Satan. The nature of this Satan was arthritis and had bound her, and now she was made straight. And so as we see as characteristics, we've now looked and seen a dumb demon and an arthritic Satan. And so we want to move forward and look at one more example of the connection of demons with infirmities and diseases. And it's a young man found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 18 we're going to look at. And this particular fellow was possessed, we're told, with a demon. So let's read that together, and it's starting at verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." And so there's 4 points in this section that we would like to consider. The 4 points are, first of all, that we're told he was a lunatic, or lunatic. And this word really means one who was affected by the moon. We were also told that he was sore vexed, that oftentimes he fell into the fire and off into the water. And so we're also told Jesus rebuked the demon and it departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The result is that he was cured. When the demon left, he was cured. And this means he had some kind of a sickness or an infirmity. And when he was healed, we are told he was cured. Now, what type of infirmity would this be, where a person was at one time lunatic, who often fell into the fire and often into water? Now, most doctors that you would consult would consider this some form of an autism or an epilepsy. In fact, we know of a brother in the truth who had a condition in one of his sons and claims that when the moon was out, his son would go into an epileptic seizure. And of course, when you are in an epileptic seizure, you can't control where it happens and where you may fall. And so this verse is telling us that if he was near water, he would fall and not be able to control himself as he fell into that water. Or if he was near fire, the same thing would happen. And when the epilepsy departed from him, he was cured. And so just to summarize quickly what we've seen so far, we've seen a man who is dumb, that the dumbness is cast out, and that the man is healed. We saw a woman who suffered from a condition such as arthritis, and that she was loosed from the arthritis, and she is cured. And we saw a boy who suffered from a condition such as epilepsy, and it departed from him, and the boy is cured. So demons, therefore, are associated with, or synonymous with, diseases and infirmities. Now, we might ask the question, so what is perhaps some of the reasons or a reason for what can sometimes seem to be language that is difficult in the New Testament? We read these passages, and they can be confusing. Well, the first reason to put forth before you this evening is the reason of personification. In English, there's a figure of speech that many of us are, I'm sure, familiar with, known as personification. It's a way of describing something that is inanimate, something that has no life in it, in a way to make it sound like it is alive, as if it were a person. And this concept, of course, is found in Hebrew and in Greek, and not just in our language, in English. Let's just look at two examples, one from Hebrew and one from Greek. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 3 and verse 12. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. There's all kinds of examples we could have drawn from, but this is a nice one, where it shows that the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the scriptures, are personified as a woman. Now, in the New Testament, in the Greek, we have personification again in several places. We can think of in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles and going, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so we see this expressive language in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and of course carried over into our English language as well. Well, that's one reason that I'd like to put forth. And a second reason, which I feel is probably a better reason, a stronger reason. So both of these reasons, it's not so much a pick one or the other reason. There are two reasons, and maybe there's more that you'd like to share later on. And this other reason, between the difference in the terms between the Old and the New Testaments, have to do with Jewish history after the time of the Exodus, after the time of Samuel and Moses in the Old Testament, and most of the prophets. It all happened before the Exodus into Babylon. There was that time frame between then and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews in the land of Israel were taken captive out of the land of Babylon, where they dwelt and served the king of Babylon for 70 years. And after this, they served the kings of Media in Persia for a time. And when they were in Babylon, they came into contact with a religion called Zoroastrianism. And this religion was prominent during the time period after the exile, especially during the 2nd century BC, and its effects have trickled down even to today. Its beliefs made their way as well into Orthodox Christianity, since many Christians believe now in demon possession, as if an angel or angel of the devil is within them. But this idea comes from Old Testament paganism, things that we can see that was adopted from the nations that surrounded Israel. And when they were brought into captivity, they had challenges. Here's a definition from a fellow here who wrote on this, Patrick McNamara, and he just defines Zoroastrianism was one of the first religions to identify the evil deeds of human beings with individual choice that is influenced by morally evil demonic spirit beings. And so, what's the truth on that? What did the Jews believe before they went into the Exodus? Well, Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7 make it quite clear. We're told there, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light, I create and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. We don't see two supernatural powers fighting for power in heaven. God is in control of everything. There's no God of light and God of darkness, as this other religion taught. God says, I form the light. I create the darkness. I do all these things. God is in control. But unfortunately, as history shows, the Jews didn't listen to God in this case. They became involved in pagan worship, including the religion of Zoroastrianism. And as Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 4, verse 28, that they would serve other gods, yea, gods of wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor think. The Jews began to believe in the pagan Babylonian gods, in two gods, a god of light and a god of darkness struggling for power. And so we can see what's happened. We come into the New Testament now. We come into the time period of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now comes into this arena where we have this mixed situation, a mixed belief now that has happened since the Jews have now come out of captivity and they've been indoctrinated with this belief. And so let's see how it trickles down with just a few examples. At this time, the Jews attributed their diseases and infirmities to demons. At one point, they actually called Jesus Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, or lord of the flies. And this was the god of the Philistines, a pagan god. And so they attributed their infirmities to this god, Beelzebub. And they accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And so we read in Mark 3, verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons casteth he out demons. But we know that Jesus' answer was very logical, was it not here? How did he preach against this doctrine? Well, in verse 23, we're told he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus was trying to show the folly of this distorted argument. If what they believed was true and there was indeed supernatural powers trying to destroy what is good, why would the demons try to destroy themselves? And so he says in verses 24 to 26, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And so, again, just to summarize what we've looked at so far in the way of some conclusions. We see that in the Old Testament, everything was attributed to one God. Life, death, light, darkness, sickness, health, good, and evil. And this evil here, we believe, is God's way of bringing judgment or punishment upon those that go away from his commandments. We also looked at Zoroastrians in Babylon who believed in two gods. One was a god of good and one was a god of evil. We saw the idea of demons after the exile carried down into the time of Christ, and we'll look at some more of that in just a minute. That people believed sickness and disability was caused by demon possession. And another point of interest is, if the people involved believed in supernatural demons, the language of demons is found in the New Testament. And for instance, it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake. So we have an instance there. But there's something sort of interesting as well. If those involved didn't perhaps believe that their infirmities were due to demon possession, the language of demons was not used. Instances where that are very familiar, perhaps, in getting rid of illness, but it's not worded in the exact same way. We'll show one example that we have here with Peter's mother-in-law. This term is not used in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4. We don't see this word demons here. And in fact, John's record of all the miracles of Jesus never once uses the language of demons. This means that the actual language used to describe the healing of a person is secondary to the actual account of the healing. And it appears that Simon Peter's mother-in-law did not believe that she was possessed by these so-called demons. And we see the account in Luke 4 in verses 38 to 39, where we read, "He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them." We see personification is used in relation to the fever, but it's not described as a demon. Christ rebukes the fever. And if Simon Peter's mother-in-law had indeed believed she was possessed with a demon, we most likely would have read here that Jesus rebuked the demon and the demon left her. And so I think there's a principle in that as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew his audience and he taught them the truth by displacing false views that they had been perhaps unfortunately born with or brought up with from their families or whatever the case might be. So now let's look at our opening reading, which was found in Mark chapter 5, and we looked at verses 1 to 20. And this was the account of a man named Legion. Now what do we see about this man, Legion, and the healing of Legion? This is a man who was insane. In verse 3, we read that he had his dwelling among the tombs, and that no man could bind him, not even with chains. This man apparently believed the superstitions that were passed down to him, perhaps these ones that would have come from the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, believed that his condition was due to demon possession. This is what the man believed, because that's what he was taught to believe. If we look at verses 6 to 8, we read, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.'" And so because of this man's superstition, he needed a physical and a literal illustration of his insanity coming out of him so that he would believe that he was cured. Therefore, Jesus took the man's insanity and transferred it to the herd of pigs, as the story and the account unravels. And this gave the man a literal illustration that whatever he thought he suffered from now was put on the pigs and were drowned. But to make sure that this superstition was dealt with, the pigs ran into the lake and they were drowned. They were destroyed, and so were the so-called demons. supernatural things are not supposed to die. And so since supernatural things died, the man would see that there is no such thing as a supernatural demon. And what's interesting is there was a very distinct change in this man after this event happened. We read in Mark 5, verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In the parallel account, which is found in Luke chapter 8, the man begins off naked. He had no clothes. Now, he was clothed. It brings our mind, doesn't it, back to the Garden of Eden. In the account of Adam and Eve, when they had sinned against God, and that they were ashamed of their nakedness. But God clothed their nakedness with coats of skin. And in the same way, Legion was clothed upon with the righteousness which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's helpful when you come to this account, dear friends, is to try to understand where the Lord Jesus Christ was drawing his thoughts from. Now, we would go back to Isaiah 65. So if we can keep our marker in our account here in Mark, and if we just turn back to Isaiah 65, we just would like to make a few points from Isaiah 65. And it's our hope that as we go through this, we'll be able to see the example of Legion more clear. So stay in Isaiah 65, but just glance over with me at Isaiah 63. And at verse 12, I just want to show the context of these chapters very briefly. We read, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name. This is referring back to the Exodus under Moses. The purpose of Moses bringing out the Israelites at this time was a process that God was making himself an everlasting name in these people. Look at the end of verse 14. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And at the end of verse 16 as well, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is foreverlasting. And we come to the last two verses of this chapter, chapter 63. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. What are we referring to here? Who are these adversaries that we read of in Isaiah 63? Well, it's referring to the nations, not the Jews. The Jews were a special people unto God, and God was going to teach them about his character, and that they would in turn pass that information and display that character on to others. But we saw that the Jews went astray from this high calling. And so God in his wisdom, he devised a plan where he wanted to provoke his people to jealousy. It's a principle that comes out in Romans chapter 10. We won't go there just now, but I want you just to remember that in your mind. That God was provoking a nation that was not called by his name. And he was going to use them and show the truth to the Gentile nations in the hope that it would stimulate the Jews to see what they're giving up. And that they would come back to the Lord. Now come with me to Isaiah 65 verse 1 in that context. Because God continues through the prophet Isaiah here and he says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Of course, he's referring to that verse 19 of Isaiah 63. The group there, the Gentile group that was not called by his name. God is trying to do everything for these people. And he goes on to say, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good. After their own thoughts. Confused mental illness. Confusion that can only come from the ways of the world. The ways right back in the days when the Tower of Babel was made, the original Babylon, where man was going to their own thoughts. It was a mental illness. A people, verse 3 tells us, that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the tombs. They lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. And then they puff themselves up. In verse 5, it says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. And so we see the apostasy of the nation brought out here. Verse 7 says, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. We have here Israel that have gone astray following pagan nations. And some of the nations, what they were involved with, brothers and sisters and friends, is they had a belief of ghosts or demons that would live after the body died in some sort of an immortal spirit. And they would lay among the tombs, hoping that a ghost or a demon would appear and give them some revelation of something of the future. This was the people of Israel and how far they had gone from God. And they did this on the mountains and on the hills. And so we see in verse 9, God makes a promise and he says, I will bring forth a seed. This seed, we believe, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're reading of now in the story of Legion. He would come out of Jacob and out of Judah. He would be an inheritor of my mountains. There's that term mountains again, which is ever so important in this section. Mine elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. And then we just glance over to verse 25. Our brother Jay looked at this in Isaiah 11 this morning. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Do you see the contrast, my dear friends? Do we see a contrast of why the swine were cast down a steep place and drowned into the water there? These mountains were not to be used for these apostate ways. They were to be used to glorify the God of heaven, the only one true God. And so let's just look at it on a couple, what we've seen here, just on a couple charts in closing. And we want to just compare Mark 5's account with Isaiah 65, just to hopefully make it jump out a little further. So again, in Mark 5, we saw when he came out of the ship, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. We read in Isaiah 6 and 4 that these people that had gone astray from God remained among the graves, among the tombs. And they lodged in the monuments, the high places, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. We read in verse 3, no man could bind this person. In Isaiah 59, in verse 16, in this context, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, and therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness has sustained him. This is pointing forward to the intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the man who would recover this situation, not just in the nation, not just in the individual, but in you and I as well, my dear friends. Again, Mark 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Isaiah 65, verse 7 tells us that they burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. In verse 9 of Mark 5, he asked him, what is thy name? Now we spent a little bit of time in Isaiah and we went through that process of looking at God trying to develop in them a name. And so he came to Legion now and he says, what is your name? What character are you displaying in your life? I have called you as a separate, special people to myself. And now what are you displaying? And he answers saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So here we have, right in the text itself, a definition of what that word legion means. We're told it must mean many, and it does. And we can bring our minds back to this very section that we're looking at in Isaiah. In Isaiah 59 and 12, an equivalent word in the Greek, in the Hebrew, to the word legion in the Greek, is this word rabab, which is translated here as multiplied. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for iniquities, we know them. So we look at Mark 5, verse 11. Now there was nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. Isaiah 65, verse 4 brings us out once again that they're remaining among the graves, lodging in the monuments, eating swine's flesh and broth of abominable things. In verse 13, the unclean spirits in Mark 5 went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down this steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 that were choked in the sea. And there's a beautiful verse in the scriptures in the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, that I think really, really brings us together nicely. That he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is what we believe the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating in this episode, in this particular healing. The demons and the devils that the world teaches as distinct from ourselves and the infirmities that we have within ourselves is a wrong teaching. The scriptures do not paint it that way. Instead, they are instances regarding demons, including the account of Legion, serve as a parable to our own salvation and our own situation. It includes Israel as a nation, as individuals, and those that are trying to walk after the way God has appointed, those that are deemed spiritual Israel. Originally, as the servants of sin, we are legion with a multitude of iniquities. We dwell among the tombs, do we not? We are destined to die. And this is from Romans 6, verse 23. We need a man to bind us, Christ, and to save us from this condition, from ourselves. Scripture shows us that he can drive out the demons from us if we let him. And in that process, our sins can be cast into the depths of the sea, as we saw in Micah 7. The end result is being clothed upon with righteousness and in our right mind. And we'll just end with one of those verses there. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we close our thoughts this evening. It's a beautiful verse that speaks to us about this process and the healing power of the Word of God. And it's a simple verse, and it just says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." It's the hope we have and that we can only get from the scriptures before us. Thank you.